Good morning. It's good to see you all, those who are here, and grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together, some of us here in this room, others in our own homes, either with our own family, sometimes alone, sometimes with extended family. But we, through the electronic means, are getting to worship you together in this way. We pray, Father, that in this time of worship, the Spirit of God would fill us and equip us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we would become ever more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is a little section in Deuteronomy chapter 31, followed by two sections in Joshua chapter 1. Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 22, and then we'll flip to Joshua chapter 1. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Deuteronomy 31, 7, Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which Yahweh has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And Yahweh, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Verse 22 through 23, excuse me. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and then 16 through 18. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people shall I divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. And they, this is referring to the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, and they answered Joshua, saying, All that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only Yahweh your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word to the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 37. This is in the last article of the confession, page 870 in the Psalter hymnal. The three forms of unity, of course, this Psalter hymnal was done in cooperation with the OPC and the United Reformed Church, churches. The three forms of unity are also held to, or adhered to, by our sister church, the RCUS, like St. John's Reformed Church. And while, again, it's not our confession of faith, it does teach the same system of theology as ours. And so it's a little long, but we're going to use this article to confess what God has taught us, at least concerning the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is the conscience, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account for all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to the wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy elect and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our New Testament text is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. The conclusion of the gospel, of course. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble here in your presence, and again, physically in various other locations, but still united together. Just as, Lord, when we were meeting here, and we were together before you, we are also before your throne in heaven, as are the other churches of Christ in this time zone or wherever they are as they meet at this hour. For we are not the only church of Christ. We're not the only church of Christ in this city, let alone in this state, this country, or this time zone. Others have assembled as well, and we are one church. Despite our differences, despite our disagreements, despite the fact that we are organized in separate organizations, there is but one true Church of Christ, whatever the label over the door may be. And so we unite before you this morning. We pray that your Spirit works in our minds and hearts. Finally, we pray for the protection of those ministering to the sick, and those also, Father, who are protecting us. Bless them, protect them. And we ask that you grant to them knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray this of you in his name. Amen. We have been looking at Holy War for a number of weeks now. We've looked at various aspects of it. We have looked at, the three enemies that Christians individually and Christians corporately or Christianity face. We've looked at the origin of the struggle. We have looked at examples in the scriptures of holy war or spiritual warfare. And to some degree, looking at the enemies, well, we've already touched on what we're going to study today, which is the war within and the war without. Islam is no friend to Christianity by any means, and many of its tenets or precepts have been lifted from the Bible. They've been perverted from the Bible as well, but they've been lifted out of the Bible. And as Americans, at least beginning with the first Gulf War, and certainly after 9/11, we've heard the word jihad many, many times. Almost always in the context of terrorism or of warfare against non-Islamic powers. We should note that as there were crusades in Europe against Christians that Rome viewed, or against groups at least, that Rome viewed as heretics, some of them were heretics, some of them weren't. Well, there's also been jihad against other Muslims, some Muslims regarding others as heretics, and they've waged jihad against them. But when the word and the actions was much in the news, one would hear at times Islamic clerics explain that jihad has other meanings. And in fact, there are three kinds of jihad. There is a struggle or fight against the enemies of Islam. That's the part that we're all familiar with. There is a spiritual struggle within oneself against sin. And there is also a struggle against Satan. The latter two are called the greater jihads. But even in Islam, there is this idea of a struggle against the outsiders and a struggle within. And Islamic clerics like to stress that that spiritual struggle, at least theoretically, is the greater jihad. Again, these concepts, like many other in Islam, were lifted out of the Bible. We've been looking at some of those passages on holy war or spiritual warfare, and I want us to touch on these concepts, the war within and the war without. I'd like you to first to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, and then we're going to look at Romans chapter 7 and 8 and 12. But first, in Romans, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, we have a description of the flesh versus the spirit. Then I say, walk in the spirit, and you now shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the spirit, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We're going to encounter that phrase when we get to Romans again. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then we read, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. All of those, by the way, are in some form or another synonyms for each other. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In verses 16 and 17, what we have is the conflict within us. And it's described as a warfare within us, and it's between the Spirit of God and the flesh. The flesh being one of the terms the Apostle Paul uses for the old Adamic nature. Another term he uses is the old man. We read in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. They are exact opposites of one another. And that's going on in every true Christian. Non-Christians don't have this conflict because they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. We do have this conflict because we do have the Spirit of God dwelling in us if we have been born again. He's the one who gives the new birth. He makes his home within us. He is trying to bring us and is accomplishing that to some degree into conformity to the image of Christ. The evidences of what's going on in us is that all of us should have some, will have some of these two descriptions, the works of the flesh. First list in verse 19 is all concerned, whether to some degree or not, with sexual immorality. In fact, the word fornication is kind of a generic word for sexual immorality. It's sometimes just translated that, sexual immorality. Our word pornography comes from this particular Greek word. I don't know why it becomes an F when it comes into English with fornication, but they keep the P with pornography. But it's there. Adultery is but one of them. Of course, adultery brings to mind, you shall not commit adultery. But that particular commandment, as with the other 10, is kind of a heading for a whole bunch of sins. Here, some of them are mentioned. Uncleanness, licentiousness, the idea that you have the right to do whatever you want to do. And then idolatry, sorcery, is having another god. So that's overlapped. Hatred is, in some sense, a form of idolatry because it's allowing us to assume the right to be God and to direct our wrath on someone else. Contentions, well, if you have hatred, you're going to have fighting and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, and there'll be selfish ambitions, dissensions or conflicts, heresies that's centering the church. There will be envy, there will be murders, drunkenness, revelries. Oh, and this list is by no means exhaustive. In his writings, Paul gives a number of times lists of sins. And some of these will be repeated there, and there will be others there that are not repeated here, and so forth. They're all expressions of our fallen nature. And alas, all of us have some of these some of the time. Far too many of us have too many of these too much of the time. But we also have the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And if we have been born again, he does dwell within us, and some of this fruit will be evident. Now, fruit is singular, so these aren't fruits of the Spirit, they're the fruit singular, but that fruit, that production, is going to show these various qualities. There'll be love. Love for the brethren. Love that even to unbelievers, that we would show to them the good news of Christ. There'll be joy in our lives, peace, long-suffering, or patience, kindness, goodness. Many of us have memorized these things. These are the things that the Spirit of God produces within us if we're his. And the outcome of this conflict and of his work is summarized for us in verses 24 and 25. Am I Christ's? Well, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Alas, like a zombie, the old man keeps coming back. So crucifying him, putting him to death, is a daily endeavor, and we don't always do that. He keeps coming back. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we'll have these particular qualities. Turn with me then to Romans chapter 7. And this point on my outline is labeled for those of you who are of very great age. And remember Herman's Hermits. Second verse, same as the first. Because it covers pretty much the same territory that we've already looked at. In Romans chapter 7, because of time, we're not going to read all of it. But in verses 14 through 24, we kind of have, if we in our own stride, in our own strength, can find, to use Martin Luther's phraseology. The Apostle Paul is describing himself after his conversion. I know some disagree, but with all graciousness I can possibly muster, they're wrong. This can only be the expression of someone who has been born again, because this is the expression of someone who has had enough work of the Spirit within them that they desire to conform to the law of God. They just don't. So we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And I want to stop right there for a moment. Because we have a little bit of a problem in the Old and New King James. I can't find the verse I'm looking for now at the moment. But we have in this passage the use, sometimes the word carnal and the word flesh. Two different words, one having an English origin and the other having a Latin origin. But in Greek, it's the same word. I remember having a conversation with a member of our church. And she had read of a document talking about there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. But the Apostle Paul says here in verse 14, I'm carnal, at least in our English Bibles. What he says is I'm sarx, I'm flesh. Not just this stuff, but the old nature. And if you have a New American Standard, you're not going to have the confusion that you have with a New King James or an Old King James, because Old King James and New King James use carnal and flesh, and it kind of hides from you that it's the same word in the original language. New American Standard doesn't do that. The ESV, to the best of my knowledge, doesn't do that either. So Paul says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, I don't practice. What I hate, that I do. And any honest Christian is going to have to say, yeah, that's my life. I say things I don't mean to, I don't want to do. I don't say things I should say. I think and feel things I shouldn't, and I don't think and feel the things I ought to. Now, Paul says in verse 19, the good that I will to do, I don't do. The evil I will not to do, I practice. He keeps repeating this. Because this is the frustration that he experiences. And left to our own strength, this is the frustration we have. He cries out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So we drop down then to chapter 8. And there are a series of words that we're going to have to consider briefly. Our time is short. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verses 13, 14, and 15 all start with the English word for in our English translations, or something similar. Most of the time, they are not a sequence of concepts, but a repeating of the same thing over and over again. He starts off with that beautiful phraseology in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in verse 2, we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3 says pretty much the same thing. What the law, that is the law of Moses, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. My fallen nature can't keep the law, and the law doesn't give me the ability to keep the law. But God did that by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful men, not sinful himself, but he looked like us. And he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, that is the law of Moses, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then again in 5 and 6, just like in 2 and 3, we have these fours. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's that contrast within us. For to be carnally minded, that's the section I was looking at, verse 5 has flesh, verse 6 has carnal. They're the same word in the original language. To be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because that fleshly or carnal mind, verse 7, is at war with God. Now think about that. As Christians, we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been washed in the blood. We have a new nature. We have repented of our sins. We have turned to God in faith. And yet the old nature is still there, and it hates God as much as it ever did, and maybe more, because of the changes that have happened within us. To be carnally minded is death. Spiritually minded is life and peace, because the fleshly mind is at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God revealed through Moses, nor indeed can be. That's why there's the frustration in chapter 7. Paul, in his own strength, is trying to be what he's supposed to be as a Christian, but his old nature is too strong for him. And his old nature doesn't want to submit and won't submit. But the Spirit of God enables us to do that. Look then at verse 8, if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh if the Spirit, indeed the Spirit of God, dwells in you. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not Christ's. And if Christ is in you, the body, though dead because of sin, because of the Spirit, there's life, there's righteousness. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead gives us life in this body. My body's still going to die. Your bodies are going to, unless Christ returns, as we read in the Belgic Confession of Faith, unless we're alive when he returns, we're going to die. And it doesn't matter how much formaldehyde they pump through my veins and arteries after I die, there's still going to come a point in time when my body's going to rot. And the worms will crawl in and the worms will crawl out. But brothers and sisters, the promise here is that through the Spirit of God, we do have life and we can manifest it. There's a struggle within, but dependence on the Spirit of God gives us the victory. There's one other element. These two sections we've looked at thus far are concerned, again, within and our struggle against the flesh. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it deals with nonconformity. We are called in verse 2 to not conform to this world. Now, that's not cosmos. that's another word I own, which means this age. It's the same thing, though, because this age refers to the people on earth, the world around us, and their mindset and their lifestyle. And we have the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. We're not to love the world nor the things of the world. That's the same thing that Paul is telling us here. We must not conform to it. When I was a young man, many, many years ago, it was popular to be a nonconformist. And so all of us conformed to each other in our nonconformity, and how ludicrous that was. Well, we need to stop conforming. We dealt with this to some degree at the end of March. It's been that long since we addressed the world. But again, they want to make us conform to them. The pressure is that we're to be like them. We're to abandon the beliefs of the Bible. That's been politically a problem for at least a decade, where we've had major politicians say that we need to give up the Bible, give up the views of freedom, to give up the view of God, or give up the view of truth, give up the idea that murdering babies is wrong. That's because the world has become more and more opposed in this country to us. What is the step to avoid this nonconformity? Number one is self-sacrifice, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. A long time ago, when I was in high school, there was a Christian magazine I used to get, and I remember a collage of things, and one of the ones that stuck in my mind is the problem with a living sacrifice, obviously referring to this verse, is it keeps crawling off the altar. We're supposed to sacrifice ourselves, to give ourselves to God, body, soul, spirit. And the problem is we do so with great love and joy, and just a few moments later, we've crawled off the altar and taken over control of our lives. Therefore, it is not a once-for-all thing. It's a moment-by-moment, day-by-day, giving ourselves to God. That's step one, the self-sacrifice. Step two comes in two parts. We've already addressed the one. Don't conform. Don't be like them. Now, that doesn't mean that the clothing style has to be different, or you have to comb your hair differently or anything like that. It has to do, and it's made clear in the second part, don't conform, but transform. Transform, and we transform the way we think and the way we feel. We learn to be like God in how he values things and how he thinks through things. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you've listened to R.C. Sproul, you know where that comes from. That's the rebuilding of your thought processes. Learning to think like God does. It's not an easy thing. This is the struggle within, because you see, conforming to the world is something within us. Secondly, and I have to really hurry here, is the war without. Let me just kind of summarize. We read those passages in Deuteronomy, Joshua. Let me just summarize it for us. The Israel, which is the Old Testament church, like the New Testament church is the New Testament Israel, under a different Joshua, a different Jesus, because Jesus and Joshua are the same name. That one was to bring the judgment of God upon the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and so on and so forth. That's holy war. They were to exterminate them because this was the judgment of God upon them. The whole land was, in a sense, to be a burnt offering. Hell is a burnt offering for all eternity as sin is destroyed. God, through Moses, God directly and God through Israel gave a promise command to Joshua. It's repeated, and I think there are a couple more times in Joshua that it's repeated. I can't remember off the top of my head. First of all, it's a command to be strong and of good courage. It's repeated over and over and over again. Joshua might have gotten a little tired of hearing it, but Joshua needed to hear it. It needed to be driven deep into his brain because, again, they're facing people who outnumber them. They're facing people who are bigger than they are. They're facing people of a higher technological level than they are. They're facing people who live behind tall walls and thick gates. And Israel doesn't have the means to get over those walls or to knock them down. But God does, when you remember Jericho. The second is the promise that goes with this. And sometimes the promise is first and sometimes the commandment is first. The promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, you can be strong and you can have good courage, because God will not abandon you, Joshua. And then when we looked at Matthew chapter 28, through the new Joshua, the Jesus, he's given the same promise and command. First is the promise, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the same thing. We've done this before. And then secondly, the order to conquer through the gospel. Make disciples. In Mark, it's preach the gospel to the whole world. In Matthew, it's to make disciples from the whole world. Now, I went through that a lot quicker than I intended because our time is almost up, and there's one more point we have to consider. And that's victory. Because, brothers and sisters, we all fall flat on our face in the muck and the mire of our sins again and again and again. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother who sinned against me? 7 times. And Jesus says, 7 times 70. Well, you know, that doesn't mean you get a notebook. And okay, he did it again. Until you get whatever many, was it 490 different check marks? And now I don't have to forgive you anymore. No, it doesn't work that way. But I tell you what, when I sin so frequently, and there are sins that really have their way with me more than I would love or like, I kind of wonder sometimes, how can God forgive me again? But he does. But more than that, failing within and without, yielding to the flesh, conforming to the world, churches, and this was particularly true back as the main denominations went liberal and the Bible believers separated themselves and they hid in their holy huddles, defending the faith in our little group. That's not what God has called us to do. Not hiding in our holy huddles, but rather going boldly with the Spirit of God and with the sword of the Spirit to bring submission to Jesus. Not with swords made out of steel, but with this sword and proclaiming it. So with all those failures, the Bible tells us that we are victors. 17 times in the book of Revelation, one of the key words, you won't need to know this, it's nike-a-o. It's a verb. It's from the word Nike. It means victory. It's used 17 times in Revelation. 13 of those 17 times it's used of Christians. Because while we fall on our face, while we have our reverses, while we sin, while sometimes the church withdraws and sometimes it expands, we always have victory through Christ because he gained the victory for us. By the way, at least once, I think it's twice, that word applies to him. He is the overcomer, the conqueror, the victor. And in him, we overcome, we conquer, we have the victory. Hendrickson, in his commentary on Revelation, entitled it, More Than Conquerors. Now, sometimes I don't feel like one, and you probably don't either. But that's the promise. We are the victors. And so, brothers and sisters, let's march forth in his name to victory. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the time we have together. And dear God, please, we beg of you, May the Spirit who gave us the new birth give us victory over ourselves, to give us victory over the world around us and victory over Satan, that we can proclaim your word truly and live your word gratefully. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.